Today's lesson is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 23 on page 1179 in your pew Bibles. Colossians 2, 11 to 23. And who would like to read this morning? Steve?
And in him, you were all circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh, of the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the Son of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, consistent of the decree against us, which is hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one was to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or any stuck to a festival, or to a new moon, or a Sabbath day, thing which you are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. For no one gave you the promise of your pride by delighted in self, placement in the worship of the angels, taking the stand of visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body is applied and held together by the joints and ligaments, filled with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to the decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. The shall produce destined and dear to use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are manners which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom, and self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly abilities.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we have just asked you to break, thou the bread of life, the word of God. Open it up for our eyes to see, for our ears to hear, and for ourselves to respond in faith and in love and obedience. Thank you for the things that are taught within your word for salvation as well as sanctification. Pray that today would indeed be a day of salvation for those who are lost, and the sanctification of all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become less like ourselves and more like him, all to your praise, honor, and glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin with verse 11 today, let me recap for you from verses 8 through 10, which tie into this. Paul, in writing to the Colossian believers, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And so he continues, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now back in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14, the Lord commanded Abraham and all Jewish males to be circumcised, and then all male children on the eighth day, as a sign of the covenant that he had made with Israel to be his chosen people. Here, Paul speaks about a circumcision made without hands or human effort. Salvation, even during Abraham's time, was by faith and not by works, as we see in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. We would say that he was saved by his faith and not by works. And so it is that Paul first is talking about a circumcision made without hands or human effort in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so he's talking about something spiritual as opposed to something physical. The physical was not going to save anyone. And it's kind of interesting that in verse 12 he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We were buried with him in baptism. Now the interesting thing about it is, first he's talking about circumcision, which was for Israel. Then he's talking about baptism, which is for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how many of us were baptized as babies by our parents, thinking that that's what they were supposed to do as the beginning of our salvation? How many of us went to confirmation as a teenager, thinking that that was what we were supposed to do in regards to our salvation? But one of the things that we learn from passages like this and others, particularly according to the Apostle Paul, is that we are not saved by baptism. We are not saved by confirmation. We are not saved by our church membership. It's all by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that this is an identification in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I like what William MacDonald says about this. He said, the teaching here is that we have not only died with Christ, but we have been buried with him. Baptism is burial, the burial of all that we were as children of Adam. In baptism, we acknowledge that nothing in ourselves could ever please God, and so we are putting the flesh out of God's sight forever. But it does not end with burial. Not only have we been crucified with Christ and buried with him, but we have also risen with him to walk in newness of life. And that's what baptism is all about. It's not in regards to salvation. It's as a result of salvation, in which we are identifying with Christ, and we are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is a symbol of his death and resurrection. It is a symbol of our new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 13, Paul speaks to all unbelievers before Christ. Here he's speaking to the Colossians. Today he's speaking to us. This is what we were. We were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Before Christ, we are dead in our transgressions. We are dead in our sins. We deserve to die and go to hell. Now, it is interesting that the uncircumcision refers to Gentiles. That's what the Jews called the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. Now, it's interesting, from a Jewish perspective, they believed that if they kept all of these rules and regulations, all of these traditions, that would earn them some merit in heaven. Even though, as I said earlier, that it was Abraham, through his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking off into the future, that is, that he was saved from his sins and gained entrance into the kingdom of God. But before Christ, we are all dead in our sins. We are the uncircumcision of the flesh. But then here's the good news. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. So we were dead in our sins, but because of Christ and because of his death upon the cross for those sins, as we put our faith and our trust in him as the only means of salvation, we are born again and we are forgiven of all of our transgressions or sins. And then look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And I like what Charles Ryrie says about this. The Mosaic Law, which Paul's phrase symbolizes, put us in debt to God with sin. This debt he has canceled by nailing it to the cross of Christ. Christ has made full payment. I mean, think about that. We are in debt to God because of our sin. And again, there is no amount of money that can pay our way out. It is the free gift of salvation given to us through Christ becoming sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Then verse 15 is an interesting one. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, I don't know about you, but I am so thankful for commentaries. And I'm so thankful for the likes of William MacDonald and Charles Ryrie and others whom I've already quoted here today, because I'm not sure I would have known what this was all about. But here's what William MacDonald has to say. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension were a glorious triumph over all the hosts of hell and Satan. As he passed up through the atmosphere on his way back to heaven, he passed through the very domain of the one who is the prince of the power of the air. You know what that made me think about? It made me think about the rapture. It says we will meet the Lord in the air. That is where Satan is the prince and the power. Now, I don't know about you whether we'll get a glimpse of what that looks like, or because we will be immediately raised and then transformed in the twinkling of an eye, we may not even see that. But just think about how we have won victory over Satan, sin, and death. And then when we are raised and transformed, we will go right through the prince of the power of the air and perhaps even his demons on our way to be with Jesus. And how exciting will that be? So then in verse 16 he says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now back in the Old Testament, God had very strict laws about eating and drinking, about religious festivals, including the new moon, sacrifices, and the Sabbath. But the interesting thing about it is, as we read verse 17, these things, which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. All of these pictures and shadows, religious symbolism in the Old Testament, were all pointing to Christ and the ultimate sacrifice of his death upon the cross for our sins. And that's why, again, you know, when we're reading through the New Testament, as hopefully the men will do, and perhaps even the ladies, it's so important to every once in a while to read through the Old Testament as well. And the neat thing about it is that we can also look back and see that these things were shadows and symbols and pictures of Christ. I love it where Paul all of a sudden identifies the rock that was in the wilderness. He says, that was Christ. And so many other things come alive when you look back in the Old Testament and see that all of these things were pointing to Christ. And then they are fulfilled in the New Testament. And the neat thing about it, too, is that God has given us much information in both the Old and the New Testament pointing to the return of Christ. And so it'll be exciting as we study that we begin to see, like Russia and Iran signing a nuclear deal this past week, and they are identified in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as buddies against Israel in the end times. I don't know about you, but when you start reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, the news comes alive. And you begin to see how we're on our way to what is called the worst time in human history, the tribulation, which means that we're not that far away from the Lord's return. Now, we don't know exactly when that will be, but he's given us signs. He's given us shadows. He's given us symbols of things that we can look at. And as a result of that, we can get excited. But then again, the thing is the more excited we get, the more that we realize He's coming, the more that we realize we've still got a lot of work to do, and we need to be about that work, even today. For we are to redeem the time because the days are evil, and all you have to do is watch the news, and you know it's getting more evil all the time. So then in verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Now here he's talking about the fact that there are some who worship angels and regard visions as divine. And let me give you three examples. You're probably familiar with some of these. The first one is in regards to Joseph Smith Jr. Joseph Smith Jr., the founder of Mormonism. It's according to Dr. Walter Martin in his book, The Kingdom of the Cults. Joseph Smith Jr., back in 1820, had a vision of God the Father and of God the Son, who both took a dim view of the Christian church, and for that matter of the world at large, and announced that a restoration of true Christianity was needed, and that he, Joseph Smith Jr., had been chosen to launch the new dispensation. Thus the beginnings of the Mormon religion. A cult, a false religion. Then there is the Reverend Sun Myung Moon, the founder of the Unification Church, who experimented in contacting ancestors in the spirit during his teen years, when at the age of 16, back in 1936, he reportedly received a vision of Jesus Christ where he was told to complete the mission that Jesus had left unfinished. Joseph Smith had visions. Sun Myung Moon had visions, and they created these new religions. Probably one of the greatest false religions of all time is in regards to Islam. And this is according to Josh McDowell and Don Stewart in their book, Handbook of Today's Religions. Muhammad was 40 years old, and keep in mind this is 610 A.D. 610 A.D., so we're talking at least 1,400 years ago, when he had his first of a series of visions, which were recorded in the Quran. At first, he was unsure of these visions, whether divine or demonic, when his wife Khadija encouraged him to believe that they had come from God, and as the result of that, believing his wife, there are now 2 billion Muslims in the world today. Wow. All because of visions. All because of what these men had seen. And the interesting thing about it is, as I read those to you, and this is one of the things we talked about as elders on Monday, would we be able to counter these false truths with the Word of God? Would we be able to take a Mormon aside, or a Moonie aside, or a Muslim aside, and show them from the Word of God that they are wrong? Now, again, if we have those opportunities, we are to speak truth in love with gentleness and respect. Kind of reminds me back to our ventilator patient days, and Lee remembers this too, with Tabassum, a very devout Muslim from Pakistan who ended up in Milwaukee visiting family, went into his father's store at the time of an armed robbery. He ended up getting shot, I believe, in the neck. He was paralyzed, became a quadriplegic on a ventilator, and chose to live in the ventilator unit of Hartford Hospital. Now, the interesting thing about it is here was this very devout Muslim who knew that if he turned off his ventilator, and he wanted to do that, according to the Muslim faith, he would be killing himself and he would go to hell for eternity. So he wanted a second opinion. And it just turned out that I was his second opinion because I was one of the chaplains at the hospital. And then our church got involved with him, and Lee got involved with him, and we began to witness to him. And I made a deal with him. I would read the Quran if he read the Bible. And so I got a Quran. And I began to circle every place in the Quran where it talked about Jesus, and then that was the start of our dialogue. Now, the interesting thing about it is, just when it seems like we were making an impact upon him, he died. So we don't know where he is. But he certainly was exposed to the truth. And so it is that God will give us these opportunities, and again, it's not to turn into a debate or an argument. It is to be truth and love with gentleness and respect. And just think about that. I've just given you three, but these are three false religions that have come as a result of visions of what God has shown them, about God, what God is telling them to do. And we ought to be able to counter them with the truth of God's word. And then in verse 19 he says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Christ is the head of the body, the church, Ephesians 5:23. We have all that we need in him, both for salvation and sanctification. And that is why it is so important for us to have this doctrine of Christ. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this, and if you've ever read through Colossians, Paul uses the first two chapters of Colossians to enunciate the doctrine of Christ before he gets into doing practical matters in chapters 3 and 4, which, Lord willing, we'll get to the next time, which for me would be 2 weeks, Lord willing. And sometimes I think people get so excited about what it is that, you know, God wants them to do and how to do it, they forget about who he is. And that's why I think it's so important for us to have a good, solid doctrine of Christ, which will lead to our practice. And so that's why it's so important for us to know who Christ is. And also to know a little something about who the enemy says that he is. And that's why I've given you some of these examples of false religions. Let me just mention a couple of other groups, one of which I am very familiar with. And these are other areas in which the enemy has taken even sometimes people from the church and given them other groups to be a part of. Maybe you've heard of these. The Masons, Eastern Star, Job's Daughters, D-Malay, and the Rainbow Girls, which all have secret initiations and rites. Now, I speak as a voice of experience because I was a D-Malay boy at one time. Matter of fact, I worked my way up into the ranks and was given the highest honor that any D-Malay boy could ever receive, the degree of Chevalier. And interestingly enough, I went online today to find out more about that, because I don't remember a lot about that. But I couldn't believe the oath that I took in receiving this highest honor from this D-Malay group, which was very much like a junior Masonic organization. And I am so thankful that God protected me during that time from going on into Masonry, which would have been the next step, where it would have gotten more secretive and more oaths. And so as a result of that, you know, I speak from experience in regards to knowing that there are other groups that are out there which we think are good groups, which we think are honorable. But let me just say a little something, and this is from J. Edward Decker Jr.'s booklet, The Question of Freemasonry, just to show you what we're up against. Details what Masons believe. Here's some of the things. Moses, Confucius, Zoroaster, and Jesus were great teachers of morality and eminent reformers. So they placed Jesus on a par with Moses, Confucius, and Zoroaster. Here's one that I think is really interesting. Lucifer, that is Satan, is God, capital G, and Jesus, unfortunately, is also God, small g.
Wow.
Here's what they also believe. The Word of God is a second Bible and a collection of monstrous absurdities.
Wow.
The first and only true Bible is the Kabbalah, a book of ancient Jewish mysticism and magic. Interesting. During the ceremonies of the ritual for the Royal Arch degree, the candidate is asked, "Brother Inspector, what are you?" And he replies, "I am that I am." Blasphemous. Wow. This is what these secret organizations believe. So it's not just the cults, it's the secret organizations. So many other areas where the enemy gets a foothold, begins to spin his lies, and then people begin to believe him. And so that's why in verse 19, let me just go back to verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement," and that is in reference to false humility, "and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Our focus always has to be on Christ, according to the Word of God, and not anybody else. And then in verse 20 he says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, 'Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch,' which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men?" Now here's what Charles Ryrie has to say about that. Christ had freed them from the taboos of asceticism, which can only give a pretense of wisdom, promote a self-made religion, and deal severely with the body, yet it cannot succeed in combating the desires of the flesh. We talked about this last week, that the basic principles of this world, in verse 8, consist of rituals, ceremonies, and ordinances by men which hope to obtain God's favor. Maybe you've heard some of these. Maybe you've even done some of these things. Giving up things for Lent. Not eating meat on Fridays. Or attending special services. Or taking communion. Or being baptized to have your sins forgiven. These are all lies that are being perpetrated within the church in regards to things that we can do to please God, when in fact there is nothing that as sinners we can do to please a holy God other than through Christ. And that's why our focus always has to be on Christ, or else we could be deceived, we could be led astray, we could be like so many others that believe these things, thinking they're doing good things. Every once in a while I hear from a gal in our community that just records all of the wonderful things that she does for God. And it's so sad, because she really believes that doing all those wonderful things for God is going to get her a big pat on the back from God and entrance into the kingdom of God. And yet, as Paul himself knows, all of that is just a bunch of garbage compared to the grace of God. William MacDonald says, "Every false system utterly fails to make men better." I mean, just think about that. Giving up something for Lent, not eating meat on Fridays, and other things like that. It kind of makes you feel good. But get this, it doesn't take away your sins. And sometimes what it does is to drive you to do it even more. And the enemy would like nothing better than to get us majoring in works righteousness and forgetting about the grace of God. And that's why one of the things that I like to do when people tell me that they believe in God and they believe in Jesus and they believe in the Holy Spirit, I like to ask them, "What do you believe about the grace of God? Because there are a lot of people that say that they believe those things and they do that mentally, but they're not doing it spiritually, where it counts. And so in verse 23, Paul says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." In other words, it might make you feel good. It might even relieve a little bit of your guilt for a while. But look at what Paul says. They are of no value against fleshly indulgence because your sin will remain. And it's only Christ who can take away your sin and by the power of the Holy Spirit keep you out of sin. And that's why our focus needs to be upon Christ and His Spirit living within us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. That's on page 1176. And I want to end with this in regards to Paul's testimony about all of this. Because, as I said, I was the voice of experience in regards to some of these groups. So it is that Paul is the voice of experience when it comes to works righteousness. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, 4b, which is like the second half of verse 4. "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul knew from his own experience of works righteousness, thinking that he would probably end up in the front row of the kingdom of God, that was of no value to God, that was of no righteousness to God. Matter of fact, he even called it a loss. The Greek word is skubalon, which means dung. Think about that. All of his works were dung, manure, garbage, compared to the grace of God. And so it is that we need to praise God that He has opened our eyes to be able to see that we cannot save ourselves. There is not any amount of being good or doing good that will get us into heaven. It's all by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second thing is to know that even as we are born again and God puts His Holy Spirit within us, there is no good that can come out of us unless the Holy Spirit brings out Christ in us. And so it is that we can't even work our way into becoming better. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our hearts and our minds and our actions and make us more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Like John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, but He must increase." And so it is that we have everything that we need in Christ. I remember there was a book that was written by Anne Graham Lotz, the daughter of Billy Graham. "Just give me Jesus. Jesus is all we need for salvation and sanctification. So let's not believe the enemy's lies that there's anything that we can do to earn our salvation or our sanctification. But let us continue to keep looking to Jesus and the power of His Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus, all to His glory." Let's pray. Father, when I think about Father's Day, it makes me think of my own father who left before I was born, who did not know you. And yet, Father, I remember as I was growing up, that one passage in Scripture, that if my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. And that was such a comfort to me during those difficult years of growing up as a child. And I am so thankful that even during my teen years that you protected me, even in DMLA, from going higher in that organization and becoming a Mason. And I thank you for protecting me then when I was led to go off to seminary, where I was taught how to rip the Bible apart, that I was protected from the enemy's lies and schemes. And that you knew what you were doing when you brought me here to the First Congregational Church of Hartford and sat under the teaching of Ray Held to give me the assurance of my salvation, who helped me also to fall in love with your word. And Father, I don't know my brothers, sisters, even those who are outside of Christ here today, what their upbringing was, whether there was a father figure in their life or not, whether he was a believer or not. And yet, despite all of that, you have brought us to where we are today. And the interesting thing about it is, and I don't want to sound like a broken record, but you just repeat it over and over again, that it's all about Jesus. Abraham knew that. David knew that. The apostles knew that. We know that. But the enemy, through his lies and schemes, would like us to believe other things. That Jesus is not enough for salvation. That Jesus is not enough for sanctification. And that is why we have to get back to your word and have clearly the doctrine of Christ ever before us, realizing that there's no human effort on our part that can make us good or godly. For you alone are good, and you alone are holy. But through Christ, you have declared that we are now holy, and we now have your righteousness, which means that we are right with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I don't know the hearts of those that are here today or those that are listening, but you do. And I pray that you would touch every heart that is hearing this message today, knowing that this is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, that Jesus is the only way, the truth and the life, that no one goes to heaven except through him. And then for the believers, including myself, that there's no human effort on our part that can make us more like Jesus. It's all a work of yours through your Holy Spirit, drawing us into your word, believing your word, putting it into action, that we might become more like Jesus, all to your praise, honor, and glory. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.